This morning, we will be answering three very important questions. Number one, why did God create the universe? Number two, why did God create us? And number three, what should be our response to the answer to those two questions? Please open with me in your Bible to Revelation chapter 4 for the answers to these questions. The chapter began with John the Apostle being taken up to heaven, going through a door into heaven, looks around, he sees angels worshiping God, and then in verse 10, he sees 24 elders joining in the worship of God. It says the 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne and worships him who lives forever and ever, and they cast their crowns before the throne. And then in verse 11, we get to read some of the glorious hymn that they sang. You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power. For you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created. This is a beautiful hymn, and someone put it to music many years ago. It was one of the first songs I learned after I became a Christian. Just one verse, sometimes sung over and over again. I'm sure these elders sang it over and over again. I call your attention to the very first word of this song, you. Or in some translations, thou. It's singing about God to God. We have different songs here on earth, be it pop, country, opera. I don't think that's going to be up in heaven. In heaven, it's all going to be what the Bible calls psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs by, about, and to God. Notice it's addressed you, O Lord, you alone, O Lord, are worthy to receive glory and honor and power. They're not singing, worthy are the angels, worthy are the apostles, worthy are the Christians. All in heaven are singing to God, you alone are worthy. This is a personal pronoun, you, in the singular, because there's only one God, one true God. But it's also a personal pronoun spoken by persons. This illustrates what theologians call the I-thou relationship. You see, in human relationships, we have personal friends, relatives, and then we have, I guess you'd say, a relation with impersonal things like wood or metal or glass, or than impersonal beings like plants and animals. God is personal. We are personal. We need to have a personal relationship with him, and our worship needs to be personal to God, not just about God. Many of the Psalms are talking, the Lord is this, the Lord is that, and that is good. That's what we would call theology about God. But there's also what we call doxology, that is worship to God, about God. You are worthy. And that this comes out in a lesser sense in our personal relationships with other people. We'll call someone else you, me, I, we, personal pronouns. But then it really gets personal in the most intimate of all human personal relationships, a husband and a wife. And when they are really communing in their hearts, they don't use the second or the third person. It's always, I like this about you. And you that are married know that that is very essential to the love relationship. Men, when you speak those words of sweet romance to your wife, you don't just say, I have a nice wife. My wife is beautiful. She wants you to say, I like this about you, or those golden words, I love you. Notice the personal pronouns. That's the I-thou relationship. In the same way, dear brethren, our Heavenly Lord wants to hear us say, I worship you, O Lord. You are worthy. And just like a man compliments his wife, you are so beautiful. You are so kind. And that thrills her heart. We need to say to the Lord, you are worthy. You are loving. You are powerful. And the Lord delights to hear that from his people. It says here, you are worthy, O Lord. Look at that wonderful word, worthy. That means God is deserving of praise. He desires it. And that's why he commands it to us. We are to worship the Lord. Jesus said, they that worship the Lord must worship him in spirit and in truth. And several times in the Bible it says, oh, worship the Lord. That's a great command, and it's also a great privilege we have. What does it mean? Well, it means various things in the Greek and in the Hebrew. Let me tell you about that English word worship. Look at it closely. They'll tell you that it comes from the old English word worth-ship. In other words, we are attributing to God that he has ultimate worth, ultimate value. He deserves to be worshipped. We recognize that, and we return it to him with the appropriate heartfelt attitude. Now, looking at this verse, we're getting a glimpse of what true worship is. True worship centers on God and God alone. It's not centered on us, not the angels. And unfortunately, people think that they are worshiping when they're simply emotionally moved, but it's not directed toward God. In churches, whether they're Catholic, Protestant, cults, or whatever, we find that there are ditches on both sides of the road. And some people think worship is when it's high church liturgy with candles and incense and chanting and stained glass windows, and they don't understand what's happening, and their hearts are not moved toward God, but they think, this is worship. No. I've been in such churches like that. I've even been in the Vatican. I've been in Episcopalian cathedrals. And some people think, that is worship. No, that's all outwardly. I have sensed true worship. I remember once I was meeting with a little church that didn't have any place to meet. They met in a chicken barn. You had to look out, you weren't sitting on eggs, but there was a sense of true worship. They didn't have the stained glass window and all. They caught the essence of true worship. On the other side of the road, though, there are those that are not high sacramentalist liturgical. They're very what we call low church, and sometimes it's too low. And so as an overreaction, they swing to that, and it becomes not true worship. They think they've been in worship. They're worshiping God because it's high emotion with the pounding of the drums and the dancing. And it resorts to silliness, not spirituality. And they think they're worshiping God, but they're no more worshiping God than the others. We need to learn what true worship is. True worship is not concentrating on the effects of what's around us with the incense or the dancing. It's the fact that we're caught up with God. We're obsessed with the Lord. Worthy are you, O Lord. And notice the text doesn't say, worthy are we. If you were to ask any of these saints in heaven, how did you get there? You must be awfully good. You earned your way, they'd be the first ones to say, stop that. I am here by God's grace. He is worthy. He is worthy of my praise for saving me. We should say like Jacob did in the book of Genesis, I am not worthy of the least of your mercies. And yet this goes against our pride and cultural correctness. There was a survey some years ago of teachers and the teachers' unions. What is the main thing that you're trying to teach your students? In the old days, it used to be reading, writing, and arithmetic. But the poll said the number one thing that they're trying to teach is self-esteem, self-worth. Whatever happened to the virtue of self-denial? Brethren, the essence of our worship is not self-worth, but God-worth. We're saying, worthy are you, O Lord. And together with that, we are saying, we are the evil ones. We are worthy of hell. God is the one that is worthy. Now, when the early Christians first read this, at the end of the first century, John being exiled for being a Christian, the Emperor Domitian, Caesar, was persecuting Christians all around the Roman Empire, and he was proclaiming that he is Lord and God. He is Kurios Kai Theos in Greek. And then when they had rolled through the streets in the chariots, the people, they'd say this, worthy are you, O Lord, our God and Caesar. So when the Christians read this, they smiled and says, no, not Caesar. You are worthy, O Lord and God. And they were addressing it to God, not Caesar. We should give honor to Caesar and to our president and the king if we have one. But worship belongs only to God. Jesus said, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. And that's what they do here in heaven. That's what we should do here on earth in our church and in our hearts. Now, this short one-verse hymn is the second hymn recorded in Revelation. The first one was back in verse 8, and there'll be more to follow. But you'll notice in chapter 5, there are two more that begin with the same thought. You are worthy. Now, notice next what the elders say, why they worship God. Let me ask you this question. Before I ask you what is worship, why do you worship? Not just why do you come to church. I hope you come to church more than just to meet other people or for church lunch or because you enjoy singing. Our main purpose is a church, and our main purpose of a church meeting is worship. May we never forget that. But why do you worship? Your children may say, Mama, what is worship? Or why do we do that? Why do we sing? Have you ever thought about that? Why do you worship? What is the incentive? Well, one is that we're commanded to. But we do it not only out of sense of duty, but out of gratitude. We worship God because of what he's done. He has saved us. He has comforted us. He has healed us. And so many other things. But worship is not just adoring gratitude for what God has done. That is good. That is essential to worship. But there's more. And have you gone to that extra step of more? And what is it? It's this. We worship God not just for what he has done, but for who he is. Look at the text. You are worthy to receive glory and honor and power. And the rest of the hymns in Revelation concentrate on who God is, not just what he did. Worship is answering that question. Why do we worship God? For who he is. The thought ran through my mind. It's like the old poem from 150 years ago. Some of you may have noticed. Maybe you've recited to your spouse. How do I love thee? Let me count the ways. Why do I worship God? Let me count the ways. And here we find several of them in this short hymn. We worship God because we attribute to him what he has revealed to us about his glory and his honor and his power. It says, you are worthy to receive. Now, it doesn't mean we're giving to God what he doesn't have. We're giving back to God what he has shown to us. We are to be living spiritual mirrors. God reveals his glory, his honor, and his power. And as our hearts are filled with the Spirit, we reflect it back to him in the appropriate attitude of humility and love and adoration. That's why the Psalms, for example, says, ascribe to the Lord beauty and glory. So it says, you are worthy to receive what we give back to you, O Lord. Notice the three attributes of God here. First, glory. What is the glory of God? It's his splendor. It's often associated with beauty. Several times in the Bible, glory and beauty. It's the beauty of God. We know what things are that are beauty or the things that sound beautiful. God is the very essence of all beauty and glory. And the elders here in Revelation, they see God in all of his glory and beauty. We only see it indirectly in nature or in the smile of a brother or sister that is filled with the Spirit and is rejoicing. That's a glimpse of the glory of heaven. There's smiles everywhere in heaven. But it all gets back to the glory of God. Here it's only partially revealed in nature in a beautiful rainbow, for example. But in heaven, the glory of God is everywhere, directly. And it all comes from God. Secondly, it says here, his honor. That means reverence and respect. Bible says, give honor to whom honor is due. And most honor goes of all to God. That's why he is Lord God Almighty, and we respect him. And we reverence him. And here's the next question for you, dear brethren. Is your worship reverent? Is it respectful? That's why I abhor and God abhors silly, trite, pseudo-worship. It has to be reverent before God Almighty. Number three, power. Back in verse 8, God is called Lord God Almighty. He is omnipotent. Bible says, is anything too hard for the Lord? Nothing is too hard for God. Now here the angels and the saints in heaven sing about just three of God's holy attributes. And there are many, many more. Now attributes means the qualities of God, the perfections of God, things that God is. And here's another question for you. How would you define and describe God? Now, you parents, you have to answer that question from your children. The little one comes of age and hears you talking about God, and close your eyes and you talk to him, and that little child, it's all a mystery to him. So they say, Mama, who is God? Or Daddy, what is God like? What a profound question. How do you parents answer that? What is God like? One way you can do it is to tell them about some of God's attributes. You can say God is our creator. God is loving. God is holy. God is powerful. These are attributes of God. And we see in the book of Revelation that God reveals these things and people return it back to God in worship. And God has several glorious attributes. He's one Lord, but just like he is one God in three persons, he is one God with many, many glorious attributes. And in worship, we concentrate on those. Those are like the colors of the divine rainbow or the facets of the divine diamond, the notes of the song that God sings to us. Several psalms concentrate on some of God's glorious attributes. But many other places in Scripture where we find people worshiping God and attributing to God certain glorious attributes and qualities. 1 Chronicles 16:28 says, honor and majesty, strength and gladness. 1 Chronicles 29:11, David says, yours, O Lord, is the greatness, the power and the glory, the victory and the majesty. How does the Lord's Prayer end? How should our prayers end? For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. These are ways of concentrating our attention on the attributes of God and flavoring them with our worship. Several benedictions at the end of the epistles are like this. Benedictions of worship reciting his glorious attributes. And you especially find this in the hymns in the book of Revelation. Look back at verse 8. Holy, holy, holy. That's one of his wonderful attributes. Lord God Almighty. That's his omnipotence. Who was and is, who is to come. That's his everlasting eternity. Verse 9. Whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks. There you are again. Chapter 5, verse 12. Power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. Chapter 5, verse 13, blessing and honor and glory and power. Chapter 7, verse 12, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might. Chapter 16, verse 5, you are righteous, O Lord. And then chapter 19, verse 1, hallelujah, salvation and glory and honor and power belong to the Lord our God. What is worship? This is worship. Why? Because they realize this is what God is. And they return it to him with praise. Now, this is how we should worship. We should think about God, holy thoughts of what he has said about himself in his word. And then this should move our hearts under the guidance of the Holy Spirit to then lift it up to him in praise, either in singing or in silent meditation or in praying. And sometimes, like we see here, it's several attributes and sometimes just one. Choose from that great variety of God's wonderful attributes. Choose one of them. Think of Bible verses on that. Look it up. And then may it go deep in your heart. And then may the Spirit use your mind and your heart to then go to God in worship on just that one attribute. For example, it said later in Revelation says, you are righteous. Say, Lord, you are righteous. You are just in everything you do. You are true in your justice. And if that should move your heart, and then you then explode, you are righteous, O Lord. And there are many other attributes. About 15 years ago, I preached a series going over 50 of the attributes of God. And I've only skimmed the surface. That was a summary of what the Bible says. There's so much more about God in heaven. There are very likely more attributes of God in heaven that have not been revealed, not even hinted at in Scripture. And we get to heaven, we'll find out there's vastly more of God than we could have imagined in our holiest moments. What we have now is the tip of the iceberg. In heaven, it's an infinite iceberg. But God has shown us enough about himself to introduce himself to us so that we may worship him. Now let me give you an exercise, I guess you could say a homework assignment. Look in your bulletin and look at that handout. This is a summary of that sermon series I did years ago. Attribute 1, attribute 2, and week by week I'd say, well, let's look at this attribute, and I would sum it up in one short sentence. Let me encourage you, take that list, go home and choose some of those to think about in your head, meditate on your heart, and then go to God and worship him on that very attribute. And then maybe tomorrow another one, and then maybe on Tuesday several of them together. And when you do this, concentrating on who and what God is, you will experience something of heaven on earth. Back to the verse. You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power for. Now that means the reason why they are doing this. For you created all things, and by your will or your pleasure, they exist and were created. We are to worship God as our creator. Bible says God created all things. The text says, you created all things. The very first verse in the Bible, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. What does that mean? That's a Jewish way of saying everything up there and everything down here. Got any questions? God created everything. Colossians 1 says he created, quote, all things visible and invisible, the natural and the supernatural. God created all things. God created you. Little children used to learn in a child's catechism, who created me? God created me. God created you. Why? So that you may worship him. You create all things, and by your will, they exist. Look at the word exist. That means they are. You'd say, well, of course, things are. But that wonderful truth contained in that word exist has been twisted by other religions and culturally correct philosophies. you would go to India or parts of China and talk with a Hindu or a Buddhist, and you talk about the existence of things, they'll say, no, no, no. Things do not really exist. They say everything is Maya. What's Maya? It's an illusion. It's only a dream. This doesn't really exist. What we think it is these impulses. It looks like this and it feels like this. But they say everything is an illusion. That's behind the cult called Christian Science. Did you know that? They say material things don't really exist except in our mind. That's also in the philosophy called idealism, that things are not really existing. This is simply the impulses of our brains dreaming that this really exists. And then it filters down to the street level. Pop music years ago, there was a song that had these words. Red is green and yellow white, but we decide which is right and which is an illusion. It's popular in the New Age movement that you can create your own reality. That's not what the Bible says. By you create all things and by your will, they exist. And then the silliest way that people come up with this, they say, we don't exist. We're simply dreams in the dream of a sleeping giant somewhere out there. That's nonsense. It's like it says in Romans chapter 1, they worship the creation rather than the creator, and thinking themselves wise, they became fools. Things do exist. Why? Because, look at the verse, because God created them. They don't exist of themselves. Aristotle said everything has always existed in these cycles. He's wrong. Only God has always existed. Genesis 1:1, in the beginning. It says in John chapter 1, before the beginning, God already existed. He is not created. He has always been. The universe has been created. It's not eternally existent. And look at the word again. He created. The universe did not evolve. There is no Big Bang. You know the various forms of the Big Bang and steady state theory and all that, saying that at one time either there was nothing and then something came out of nothing, or there was this concentrated energy and then it banged and everything came from that one thing. That is utter nonsense. What's the definition of evolution? Atheism. The things exist of themselves. That's not what the Bible says. God is the creator. As it says here, he created all things. And things didn't simply pop out of non-existence. It didn't create itself. Psalm 103 says, we are the sheep of your pasture, and you have made us, and not we ourselves. So the Bible says, God is our creator. We have been created by God and for God. We belong to him. So let's get back to the question we began with this morning. Why then did God create the universe? Why did God create you? First, God did not create us because he needed us. He is self-existing. He has life within himself. But we are told from the Bible some of the reasons why he created us. Number one, he created us to reveal his glory so it could be returned back to him. Romans 11:36, one of my favorite verses in the whole Bible. For of him and through him and to him are all things. To whom be glory forever. Amen. That's why God created everything. To reveal his glory. It says from him are all things. Through him and to him. In other words, comes from God and it goes back to God in worship. He reveals his glory. And what is his glory? It's his beauty. God chose to reveal, this is deep, oh, this is choice. Within God, there is perfect beauty and glory. The Father, the Son, and the Spirit from all eternity have viewed one another's internal, beautiful, eternal beauty and glory, and they take a delight in that, just like we take delight in seeing something that's beautiful, puts a smile on our face. God was delighted with his own beauty and glory, and then he decided to show it not just internally, but externally. Not just eternal within the cosmos, but without, outside of himself, to display it to the angels, to humans, and to all nature. We are what John Calvin called a theater of God's glory, a museum of his beauty, so that we would see it. And seeing it, we would wonder, and then that would lead us to worship him. Why did God create the universe? For his own glory. Years ago, I read one of the most profound little books I've ever read by Jonathan Edwards, a dissertation on the purpose for which God created the universe. And I can still remember reading that on a bed in a motel up in Chicago, and I couldn't sleep that night. I couldn't put the book down. God created us for his own glory, to show his beauty. Isaiah 43:7, whom I created for my glory. You could say that it's not only a theater where we see God's glory, but where God sees his glory, he puts it on display like a self-portrait, where God shows his glory. And like he says at the end of the first week of creation, it was all very good. God saw his glory and beauty displayed in his handiwork. Psalm 19 says, the universe is his handiwork. That's a word taken from art. God looked at it and says, it's very good. Why? Because it displays his beauty. It's, as it were, a self-portrait. It's a mirror or a painting. But there's more. Just like within the Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit behold each other's beauty, they share love with one another. And they decide to share this love outside the Trinity, so they created something outside of God to show his love and to share that love. One of the Puritans, John Trapp, put it like this. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. And God so loved the Son that he gave him the whole world. Why did God create the universe? It is a love gift from the Father to the Son. And the Son shares with the Spirit. It's a love gift. And it's shared with us in the glory of his love. And we return it to him with love and worship. We love because he first loved us. We worship because he first showed us his glory. Now, if you look closely at your translation, and you use different translations here, you'll notice that there are sometimes variations between them. In the first verse, first part of it, it says, you are worthy, O Lord. Some will have, O Lord, our God. And then when you come to the second part, it says here, toward the end, it says, and by your will they exist. Other ones have for your pleasure. I won't get into the details. It's the differences in the different manuscripts that comes out in the translations. Whether it's by your will or for your pleasure, it's both. Because both of those can be substantiated in many other verses. So let's address that. They're both true. Number one, you created all things, and it's by your will they exist and were created. Not by chance. As the old R.C. Sproul used to say, not a chance. There is no such thing. It's no thing. It's nothing. It's by God's will. Genesis 1, when God created in those 6 days, each time he's saying, let there be light, let there be plants, let there be people. That was God's command of permission. Let it be. And it was. It was his revealed will of command. Psalm 148:5 says, he commanded and they were created. But of course, God, being the great artist, had a conception of this first in predestination. He predestined it from eternity in a way we cannot fully grasp. And then he created time and began to put it into practice. He planned the work and then he worked the plan. And then he governs it by his hand of providence. So after he created all things, and he develops it, he multiplies it. He created Adam and Eve, and from them many more people follow, all created by God. But let's go back to that very first verse, Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. What was before that? Nothing except God. What then did God create everything out of? He did not create out of himself. If he did, we would be part of God. And that's what some people think. They say, well, God created us out of him. We're an extension of God. That's not what the Bible says. If that's true, then we need to worship ourselves, and that's idolatry. What then did God create out of? Bible tells us, Hebrews 11:3 and other such verses, he did not create out of things that existed already. Because then you say, well, where'd that come from? Are you ready for a very profound truth from Genesis 1? Where did God create this stuff from? He created everything out of nothing. Run that by me again, preacher. God created everything out of nothingness. Meditate upon that sometime. How could he do that? He did it because he's God. I still remember the first class I took in science in junior high many years ago, and the teacher saying, one of the fundamental laws of science and nature is this, and of physics, things can either be created out of nothing or annihilated into nothing. And if you want to know more about that, ask our physics teacher, Kyle Clooney. But God created everything out of nothing, and so that breaks that law of physics. You can't, or as one old song said, nothing from nothing is nothing. You can't get something out of nothing. God got everything out of nothing. We can't. We can refashion things. We cannot create out of nothing. Now, matter that God has created can be moved around. You can take water and evaporate. You can put it in steam and it becomes gas. It can be solid. It can be gas. It can be liquid. God can make it out of nothing and change it around. Theoretically, God could also put it back into nothingness. But please meditate upon that. They were worshiping God for creating everything out of nothing. That alone would be enough for us to worship God and meditate on this for 1,000 years. God created everything out of nothing. And why? For your own pleasure, to bring joy to himself. Genesis 2, it was very good to God, like an artist that puts down the paintbrush and says, that's good, I did that. You know, there's nothing wrong with taking a certain satisfaction in a job well done. Some of you men, maybe you've gone into your shop and your garage and you've made something. You say, honey, come and look at this, I made this. Or the wife makes a beautiful cake and serves it up to the husband and the children. And say, I made that. There's nothing wrong with the book of Ecclesiastes. It says, take joy in your creation. But we cannot create out of nothing. God did, and then he fashioned it all around. Why? He takes joy in that. God is a happy God, a joy. That's one of the attributes of God. Blessedness. Joy. This has been misused and challenged recently, even within evangelical churches that say, God has no passions, and what they're getting at is God has no emotions. They say, since God is already perfect, nothing can add to his joy. They misunderstand it. God created the universe to show his joy and to get new joy. Not that he was lacking in it, but so that it can increase. Why did God create the universe? To bring joy to himself. God created us to bring joy to him. But when we sin, that doesn't bring God joy. It brings him grief and anger. But it's not over. God saves the lost sinner. And that brings joy to God's heart. How does that? Have you never read Luke 15? Three parables? You remember the lost sheep, the lost coin, the lost son. And in each one of them, there's joy when that has been found. And it says that there is joy in heaven amongst the angels when even one sinner repents. God takes joy when he recreates his sullied universe. When he saves that sinner, that brings joy to God. Why did God create you? So that you would bring joy to him, not just in your creation, but in your redemption. As I said, God takes joy within himself. The Father, the Son, and the Spirit have joy and happiness with each other. And he shares that by enjoying his universe. Think about that. God takes joy in everything in the vastness of the universe. everything. Things that no human eye has ever seen. What we have seen is very tiny, minuscule, compared to the vastness of the universe. Take, for example, just this one little planet we live on. God sees what's under all the oceans that no human being has ever seen. There's more under the oceans than there is on land above the ocean. Fish, all sorts of algae, all sorts of things down there in the underground, the plants. God sees it all like a divine scuba diver, and God sees it all and takes pleasure of what's under the ocean. He takes pleasure in what's inside the earth that nobody has ever seen. God takes pleasure in looking at what's inside of every one of the trillions and trillions of molecules. Scientists with electron microscopes have seen new waves of beauty and color even within a drop of water. And I've got books that show you these beautiful pictures. It's like rainbows. And God sees it all and takes joy in all of that. Why did God create the universe? To see his beauty and glory displayed. And not just here on earth. Think about everything way out there. The quasars, the pulsars, all the other galaxies. God is already out there viewing his handiwork and said, I made that. It's very good. Why did God create it? To bring joy to himself. Even though now it's been affected by our sin, he still sees the beauty of his glory in it, and one day will refashion the universe as well. Everything that God creates has a divinely ordained function. It's a purpose. But here's what I got from Jonathan Edwards. Some things, it's not functional in a human way. Now let me just put a parenthesis there. There are functions in God's universe we have not yet discovered. That's why we have scientists and medical scientists trying to find new. There are probably cures for cancer in certain trees in Tibet, for example. They're still looking for that. That's what modern medicine does. So there are functional things for the furtherance of humanity. But other things, as Edwards said, the only function is to bring joy to God. For example, think about things that we have that are functional. Got Christmas coming up in about, what, 6-7 weeks. And there are functional things you can give to your spouse. Men, please do not give a set of tools or a vacuum cleaner to your wife. Give her something that is not functional, but is beautiful. Do you see where I'm going with this? God created things that are not necessarily immediately functional, but they are there simply to display his beauty and glory so that we can see it and worship him, and he can see it and take joy in himself. This is hinted at in Acts 14:17, when Paul and Barnabas were talking to the pagans, and he says, God has given you all this food that is delicious in beauty and nature that you can enjoy. If that's so with us, how much more with God? Proverbs 16:4 says, the Lord made all things for himself. Last question. What should be our response to these glorious truths? It should be the same response as these elders. It should move us to fall down before God and confess we are unworthy. To cast our crowns before him means we submit to him, and also to worship him. To think in the mind, to feel in the heart with the appropriate response. Think it. Feel it. Sing it. And then not only are you enjoying heaven on earth, then you are truly worshiping God. Shall we pray? Oh Lord, our God, this is what they do in heaven. Grant that this is what we do on earth, in our hearts, in our prayers, in our worship service. Help us to bring joy to you. And Father, when we do that, you share your joy with us. Give us further glimpses of your glory.